We greet all of you in the name of Christ, the reason of the season. The older I get, the more I realize the value of some traditions. One of those traditions that I just simply do not apologize for is that Christmas is not Christmas without a Christmas message. That's where I'm at. So I'm grateful that you'll allow me to step aside from the Book of Revelation, from some of the doom and gloom, to a message of hope this morning. It was years ago that Hank Ketcham, the creator of Dennis the Menace, Dennis the Menace was walking into the room carrying this big box, and his mom's mouth was wide open, and he goes, "Somebody needs to tell Santa to forget about the train set I wanted. I found one on the top shelf of Dad's closet." But right now, there are children all over just waiting to open up their Christmas presents. They're just aching to take a peek. I remember years ago when I was probably 9 or 10, I desired a certain Christmas present. When Christmas came around and I saw the present, I literally weighed it and measured it to see if it would spec out to what I found in the catalog. Well, our bathroom scales were not the most accurate, probably to the delight of Mom and my sisters. I think it was pretty light, and I came away with that it just couldn't be, but it was. I was wrong. It was what I had desired, and how delighted I was Christmas morning when I opened that gift. Well, gifts, especially the being able to surprise our loved ones with a gift, is such a delight. This morning I want you to know the premier gift giver is God Himself. No one ever comes close to the kind of gifts that God is able to give. James 1:17 says, "For every good and perfect gift that comes from above and comes down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And if you allow me to give the Heavenly Father a human touch this morning, I believe every day of the year, Heavenly Father is delighted as you and I stumble across His gifts. The gift of an answered prayer. The surprise of a healed body. The surprise of our first home. Or the surprise of someone's repentance. Surprise of a romance. Or the surprise of a conception. And I like to think there's no shadow of turning in God, despite of our frequent turnings or stumblings. We may turn away from Him. We may resist Him. We may even run from Him. But He never stops giving. How immeasurable and marvelous His grace is. His gifts just keep coming. And which makes it all the more interesting when the Apostle Paul comes to the greatest gift ever given by God. He is without words. The Apostle Paul, who has this incredible vocabulary, grasp of the Greek, is without word. He literally cannot find an adjective to describe the greatest gift that God ever gave. So he uses the word indescribable. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. But what makes this word so amazing is that it doesn't appear anywhere in history, in literature. It doesn't appear that it ever existed before the Apostle Paul. It appears that the Apostle Paul created it by taking two Greek words and putting them together. He takes this Greek verb that means to account or to set forth in detail or to describe, and he prefixes it with another word that negates the action of the verb. In other words, meaning unable to recount, unable to set forth in great detail, or unable to describe. So indescribable is the best English word we could use. Others have put it this way: thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, or thanks be to God for his ineffable gift. Another paraphrase puts it: thanks be to God for his gift too wonderful for words. Thanks be to God for his gift that he surprises us with, that is precious beyond the human language to describe. You know, you and I have all gotten surprises and gifts, but none of those gifts were gifts that we couldn't describe, except for Jesus. Jesus is the only gift that you and I cannot fully describe. So what makes Jesus being born in Bethlehem so indescribable? Stop and think about a 6, 7, or 8 pound baby fully containing and holding God. God wrapping himself in human skin, being fully God and yet fully human. God confining himself to a human body, especially one this small and helpless. It's just too wonderful for words. God gave to us himself. Himself. Now, having said all of that about the indescribable nature of the gift, now I'm supposed to stand up here and preach to you and describe for you this gift. So I'm going to give this my best shot with the Christmas story as we turn to Luke chapter 2. Verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, a decree went from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Have you ever wondered why Luke doesn't just begin with verse 6? And so it was that while they were there, that the days were completed for her to be delivered. Well, Luke tells us in chapter 1 why he goes to these kind of details about decrees and censuses. He tells us in verse 1 of chapter 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which were have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having a perfect understanding of all the things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. So Dr. Luke is writing to an individual called Theophilus, and he is giving to Theophilus the most accurate and detailed account possible, so that Theophilus, if he wanted to, could have went to Bethlehem, checked the register at Bethlehem, when the census was taken, and he could have found a young couple named Joseph and Mary. So Luke makes no apologies for the details he is giving us. Now, you and I know nothing about living in the Roman world. Caesar not only wanted to be feared, he wanted to be worshipped. He thought he was God. And he's marched around his palace, and he realizes he's short of money. And he realized that in order to get more taxes, he would decree that a census should be taken. And everyone had to return to the place of their lineage, or the county seat, or the province of their lineage, in order to register. And the reason was so that no one could be missed and the maximum amount of taxes could be extracted. This was the reasoning behind it. And in this case, Joseph's lineage was David, and the place was Bethlehem. And you can imagine how important Augustus must have thought he was as he marched around his palace and thought about this census that he's decreed. But what he doesn't know, that some 700 years before that, the prophet Micah wrote this. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth me, the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are of old, from everlasting. He doesn't know that God has already decreed it some 700 years earlier, and that he is nothing more than a piece of lint on God's prophetic page. But how else are you going to get a teenage couple to travel some 80 miles south from Nazareth to Bethlehem without a decree, and to fulfill the scriptures just exactly as God has decreed? How marvelous the sovereignty of God is. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And so all went to be registered, and everyone to his own city. So you can imagine all of those people that were traveling, the congestion, the noise, the rudeness of people, and the lack of sleeping accommodations. Those cities weren't set up to handle this amount of travelers. But how powerful Augustus must have thought. When he snaps his fingers, people move. But little does he realize that a sovereign God is about to unwrap his precious, ineffable, unspeakable gift to the world. Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which was called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Now, I love the detail of Luke, even though I am not a detail guy. But notice he says Joseph went up from Galilee to Nazareth, to Bethlehem. You see, Bethlehem, even though it was south of Nazareth, it was up in elevation. So Luke doesn't miss a beat when it comes to the details. But notice also Luke calls Mary his betrothed wife. And you ask, well, I thought they were married. They were. But I think Luke uses the word to remind us that Joseph has never touched Mary in an intimate way. There has been a marriage, but then there is the relationship of engagement has continued. Stop and consider Joseph and Mary. Who would you have chosen to be the parents of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Joseph, a poor carpenter. Mary probably just cleaned houses. It's a good moment to remind all of you that God just uses ordinary people. People the world has just forgotten to do some amazing, amazing tasks. Remember, Joseph has been a bystander all along. Yes, he's agreed to take Mary as his wife, but he's declared his willingness to support her. He's been visited by Gabriel. He loves her, but what a strange thing it must have been to live with someone as an engaged couple for months. And to see the baby growing in Mary's womb. and to realize he had nothing to do with it. He loved Mary. One theologian writes, people were being heavily taxed, faced every prospect of a sharp increase to cover the expanding military expenses. The threat of world domination by a cruel and ungodly power, intoxicated band of men was ever just below the threshold of consciousness. Moral deterioration had corrupted the upper levels of society and was moving rapidly into the broad base of the populace. Intense nationalistic feeling was clashing open with new sinister forms of imperialism. Conformity was the spirit of the age. External religious observances were considered a political asset, and abnormal emphasis was being placed upon sports and athletic competition. Racial tension was at a breaking point. And in such a time, and amidst such a people, a child was born to a migrant couple who had just signed up for a fresh round of taxation. So picture in your mind the little town of Bethlehem bursting at the seams and with people who didn't want to be there but had to be there. And in stumbles this young couple into the inn, poor, pregnant. The innkeeper probably waves them off, waves them on, as he has done many. At some point, he probably placed a no vacancy sign in his inn. And labor sets in. As every mother here can understand, and yet as no mother can identify with, because Mary was still a virgin. The labor pains started and began the rhythmic cycle, those times becoming closer and closer together. Mary endured those labor pains alone. There wasn't even a midwife to help her. Many believe that Mary's parents had died by now. She's never mentioned in they're never mentioned in the scriptures. She's probably an orphan at a young age, strangely married to a man that she doesn't know intimately, carrying the promised Messiah. She sinks to a dirt floor. She cries out in pain. Joseph must have tried a dozen different things to try to relieve the pain. But there was nothing he could do. Notice that Joseph is inconspicuously absent from verses 6 and 7. And so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, that she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. How did Dr. Luke know those kind of details? I would like to suggest that after Jesus died and Mary went to live with John, that Dr. Luke developed a relationship with Mary, and that Mary gave him a first-hand account of the birth of Jesus, and that Dr. Luke meticulously recorded the account and the birth of Jesus. Luke must have delighted in observing to know that he was in a feeding trough, in a manger. He's the only one that mentions it. Perhaps it was a hollowed out part of a limestone wall of a cave, or perhaps some kind of a sheep shelter. It was a feeding trough where she was placed the baby, and for the first time, God's lungs breathed Earth's air. It was Max Lucado who wrote, "Mary changed God's diaper." Wasn't that great? For the first time, God cries through human vocal cords. For the first time, God is in human flesh. After the birth, she wipes him clean and brings him to her breast, and she must have leaned back against Joseph. Maybe she cries with wonder. Imagine the cascade of thoughts that went through Mary's mind. Well, things were quiet. They didn't remain like that very long. In verses 8 through 19, we have the response to the birth. Centuries of prophecy have now been fulfilled. And in a moment, while Caesar is strutting through his palace, thinking he has the world wrapped around his finger, there is one that has been born that will absolutely eclipse his kingdom. Isn't it poetic justice that nobody can hardly remember the Caesars, and yet all of you sitting here can recite the story of the birth of Jesus Christ? Isn't that great? Well, in that feeding trough there was an infant that was worth announcing. So the angel of heaven was dispatched to who? To Caesar? No. To royalty? No. To the higher echelons of society? No. No. Now there was in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. I mean, can you just imagine this scene? They were out there minding sheep and probably had a campfire going, were relaxed, and spitting in the fire or whatever they were doing, telling sheep stories. I don't know what they were doing, but all of a sudden there is this laser beam and an angel in front of them. Now, there's a reason why it says they were greatly afraid. We'd have all left our boots in that moment. But isn't it wonderful that the angel says to them, "Do not be afraid." Because the angel didn't want them to miss the message. "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be to all the people." Isn't it interesting that in this season that so many miss the emotion of the message? Joy. Isn't it amazing how many people in Christmas time don't have joy? They've missed the message. You know, if we aren't careful, all the shopping will steal our joy. Or all the demands and deadlines and schedules will steal your joy. You know, if you haven't laughed with friends, you're too busy. If you haven't listened to some good Christmas music, you're too busy. You've missed the joy. And notice that the angel says, "I bring you tidings of great joy." But it isn't just for us. It's a universal message. It's to all the people. From the homeless to the palace of Caesar, it's a universal message. "For there was born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And he will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." If this angel it was Gabriel. He is a busy angel because he has visited Zechariah and told him that they're going to have a baby. He has visited Mary and told her that she is going to be with child. He's also visited Joseph and encouraged Joseph to take Mary as his wife. So heaven is going to be a place of activity. I can tell you, we're not going to be sitting by the river. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So suddenly there appears with this angel thousands of angels, a multitude of voices praising God. And this is so appropriate. These angels know that Jesus was the creator of earth. If you look at John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things that were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus made it all, and how appropriate these angels herald his coming to this earth as a babe in the middle of his creation. So it was appropriate that these angels herald his birth. Now, if you stop and consider these shepherds, those shepherds were not nice, clean people. They were the homeless of that day. They stunk. They smelled like sheep. They were not. They were just not very. They were kind of the outcasts of society. They're not the kind of people that would have charisma. It was Philip Keller who wrote this. He wrote, "In the faint starlight, little clusters of sheep, accompanied by their watchful owners, moved across the barren landscape in search of grass to graze and brush to browse. Shepherds were troubled people. Day after day, week after week, they would watch the pastures shrivel and die. Their sheep, too, wasted away. The old ewes with worn-out teeth could no longer survive on the hard herbage. And finally, they would collapse in utter weakness. Starved and sickly, their carcasses would litter the landscape. Vultures, cravens, crows, and ravens would feed on the corpses by day, and the jackals fought over them by night. The shepherds turned their troubled eyes to search the skies for clouds or a hint of rain, and there was none, only drought. Drought and drought. But not even that was all. Every man wrestled with the anxiety of his own heart, struggled with him in himself, wondering if he could survive. Had Jehovah the Lord of Israel forgotten his people? Were the heavens shut up against all his children that there would be neither rain to refresh the land or dew to refresh the flocks? And to add insult to injury, had not Rome, the hated pagan power that ruled Israel with an iron fist, had not Rome again once demanded that all the world should be taxed?" So you can see how hopeless these shepherds were. But all of a sudden, their anxiety is lifted. They had a message from heaven, and they've been told where this child could be found. And so it was, when the angels had gone away from them, from heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and to see the things which have come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us." Isn't that amazing? There was no arguing. There was no debating. no stalling. You know why? When you're homeless and hopeless, and you're given hope, you go. That's exactly what they did. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. They must have crowded, you know, they, think about it, they probably crowded around him, touched him. Some of them probably held him. These hopeless shepherds. Stop and consider the moment that the worthless met the worthy. And they were forever changed. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which they were told concerning the child. And those who heard it marveled at those things which they were told them by the shepherds. You know, isn't it amazing that the first evangelists were shepherds? There wasn't one professional among them. None of them were trained. They were just ordinary people whom God had given a message. And they told it to everybody. Now there's a special person that Luke doesn't want us to forget. He turns back to her. It says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Think about the thoughts that must have passed through Mary's mind and heart. Her response was one of silence and wonder. Mary must have done what every mother has done here. In the evening hours, when you're alone and you take that baby and you take his clothes off and you check to see if there are any marks or anything on that baby. She must have done that with Jesus. She must have pondered all these events in her heart. There would be others who would respond. In a brief period of time, an old man named Simeon would respond. In Jerusalem, his response would be one of blessing. And some more prophecy. There would come the Magi from the east with gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They would fall on their knees. And they would give what the king didn't need. But they needed to give. There would come the day when John the forerunner would respond. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That would be his response. Peter would respond to Jesus in a quiet moment. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thomas would make a response when he saw the hands and side of Jesus. His response would be, my Lord and my God. The Pharisees would respond. Their response was, let's just kill him. Pilate would respond, I find no fault in him. The centurion would also respond, surely this man was the Son of God. Saul of Tarsus, years later, would respond as well. His would be a question, who are you, Lord? This morning, as you consider this indescribable, ineffable gift, what is your response? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone's saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman and something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. For he has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to you. I submit to you that Jesus truly is who he said he was, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is God's unspeakable, ineffable, indescribable gift." Shall we bow? You know, this morning I have presented to all of you in the clearest way possible God's indescribable gift to you. And if you've never received Jesus Christ yourself personally, I would encourage you to do that this morning. I would encourage you, say with Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But I would ask you to follow up with the words of Thomas, "My Lord and my God." Take time to thank the Father for his indescribable gift. And may you experience the joy, the life that he gives you. Father, we bow before you with gratefulness and with awe, and with worship, as we consider your gift, that you give yourself to us. Father, we realize that is our life, that is our hope, that is our standing. Without it, we are bankrupt. We have nothing. Father, as we go forth in this season, may we do so with gratefulness in our hearts. May we do so with joy in our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be as the shepherds and proclaim the message, and to spread cheer where we go. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. May you be glorified. May you be lifted up in our conversation, in our life, and how we live. We give you the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, you're dismissed.